Human beings have always been creatures of conflict. From the first recorded conflict that resulted in the death of Abel on down to today, men seem to be more of a mind of being in conflict than being in peace. It seems like whenever people are involved in any endeavor, there's a possibility of this conflict. And with different people, you have different moods and different temperaments, different backgrounds, different ideas. These and other things tend to add fuel to the fires of conflict. And conflict comes about for various reasons. Some people just want to stir things up. Others have a lack of consideration for others or one or more parties that might be involved in the conflict. And then some conflict may come about because others just don't know how to resolve the conflict. Conflict is never good, but it is especially troubling among God's people. And so God, through Paul the Apostle, revealed his remedy for conflict. And he did this by delivering God's plan for unity among his people. And this plan for unity is found in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. In this passage, Paul is trying to make sure that God's people know how to achieve unity in the church. Conflict is never good, and when it threatens the unity that God demands for his people, the church, it becomes especially bad. And so God has put this plan in place so that we will know how to be unified. And so we want to look at those six verses this morning of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll make some comments on it as we go. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul here begins this part of his letter by saying that we are, as God's people, to walk worthy of our calling. The word walk here is used to suggest the way in which one chooses to behave, and also suggests the conduct in his life. Now, Paul uses this term repeatedly in the Ephesian letter. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he talked about how that they had once walked according to the world and disobedience. Ephesians 2 and 10, how Christians should walk in good works. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, how that we no longer walk as the Gentiles or as those that were not God's people. Ephesians 5 and 2, he talks about how Christians are to walk in love. Ephesians 5 and 8, we're to walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5 and verse 15, we're to walk circumspectly or exactly or accurately, as Thayer defines it. Here Paul tells us that in this walk, we're to walk worthy. We're to walk worthy of our calling. That refers to a manner worthy of, is what the words means. We are to walk in a manner that shows the weight, the value, and the worth that we put on the cause for which we are walking and the cause for which we live. It indicates that our manner of life should reflect the focus, honor, and stature we give to Christ. The way we live reflects what we think of Jesus. And this is how we are to walk. Paul beseeches and begs or entreats Christians to walk this way. And then he tells us how we are to walk this way. We're to walk in this way worthy of our calling. And it involves the proper attitudes, relationships, conduct, and character. And so he then says we are to walk with all lowliness. This means lowliness of mind or humbleness. And then he adds, and with gentleness also. This also could be translated meekness. It contains the qualities of gentle, humility, courtesy, and consideration, according to Arden Gingrich. It is the outward expression of inner humility. And Paul is telling us that in order to achieve unity, we need to have a humble and meek heart, one that doesn't fight, that doesn't contend or struggle with brethren. When there is a conflict between brethren, a humble and meek heart pursues fairness, not self-justification. A humble and meek heart doesn't have to win. And so unity is promoted. Then he adds, we're to walk in long-suffering. So long-suffering is added to a humble and meek heart. This word means patience or forbearance, a slowness in avenging wrongs, according to Thayer. And then in addition to this long-suffering, we're to walk bearing one another. Thayer says it means to hold up one another. Vine says to bear with or endure. We're to treat one another in an attitude of patience, holding up or bearing with one another. Does that mean that we're to endure and put up with brethren? Yes. Even if they treat us in a way we don't like? Yes. Even someone that you can't get along with or you have a personality clash with? Yes. But that's hard to do. Yes. But unity in Christ is worth it. Yes. All of this is to be done, continuing on, all of this is to be done in love. Now this is the agape love. The love that says, I love you because you are worth being loved, even if you don't really merit it, or even if you're not doing anything that's worthy of my loving you. Because see, that's the way God loves us. Because there's no way we'll ever merit the love that He's shown us, and there's no way we can ever be worthy of it. But He loves us anyway. And He expects us to love each other the same way. 1 Corinthians 13, which shows what agape love does, lists long-suffering and forbearing one another as two of the things that love does. If we love one another with this love, we will be long-suffering and bear all things with one another. And then he says that we need to be walking to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should exhibit those characteristics and then work at it. We need to endeavor to keep, to exert oneself, to give diligence, Thayer says, to be zealous or eager to take pains or make every effort, according to Arden Gingrich. We make every effort to invest, to support, to protect, to maintain, and repair, if necessary, unity in the body of Christ. And we do this through the unity of the Spirit. This is the unity that is brought about by the Spirit's work in revealing God's Word. It is only through the will of God as the only source of our common faith and practice that the unity of the Spirit can be achieved. And then it must be in the bond of peace. The word bond here refers to that which binds together, a band or a bond, according to Thayer. It's a band or a bond that holds things together, like a rubber band that you might wrap around some objects of some sort to hold them together. So here, the bond itself is peace. You wrap everything together with peace. And after adding all these attitudes previously mentioned, we make every effort through the Word of God to bind up our unity with peace. It all works together with the proper attitudes. Humility, meekness, all long-suffering and forbearance and love. And we make every effort to bind our unity together through the truth of God's Word with peace. And these are what are the things that we have to do to keep unity. Okay, we're to have unity. But why? Well, because all of Christianity is based upon the unity of God. And Paul presents this argument for unity by pointing out some basic standard truths that just cry out to us and show us the unity that's found in God. And he starts by saying there's one body. That is the body of Christ. He mentioned earlier in this book, in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then also in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 14 and 16, he made himself our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Both Jew and Gentile brought together in that one body, that which is the body of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, which I'm not going to read, Paul uses the illustration of the unity of the human body to show the unity of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. If the physical body does not work in harmony together, it can't function correctly, and neither can the spiritual body of Christ. Because of the unity of the one body of Christ, we also, as individual members, must strive together to maintain that unity. He also says there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Because one Holy Spirit completed his work in bringing God's Word, the Holy Spirit becomes a point of unity. In the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul reasoned that because the one Holy Spirit is the source of the various spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, there should be no divisions in the body. He makes that statement later in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. And the reasoning: the Holy Spirit's bringing all these spiritual gifts. He's the source of all of this, and that should be a point of unity. Well, today, because of the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit in providing the Scriptures, he has done the same thing for us today. It's just not through spiritual gifts. He's revealed the entire Word to us, and so we have the Scriptures. Therefore, following the same reasoning that Paul used, there should be no division in the body, because the Holy Spirit has provided God's Word, the complete revelation, to unite us. So there is one body and one Spirit. And so he also says there is one hope, of your calling. Now, Peter had some things to say about this in his first, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. A living hope. We have one hope of our calling. There is one hope that God has given to those that are saved, and that is the hope of heaven. And if we all have the same hope for the same thing, and realize we'll be in the same place, that wonderful place called heaven, then shouldn't we all be able to join together in that one hope through unity? And then he goes, we have one body, one spirit, one hope. And then he says, we have one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. He who has been given all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18, and all power, all words, deeds, and thoughts are to be brought under his subjection. He is the Lord over our lives. And if we all live under the same authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shouldn't we all be unified under that same authority? And then he mentions there is one faith. Contextually, this faith refers to the collective body of Christ's teachings, the Word of God. The unity of one faith proves the existence of one standard of truth in doctrine. The existence of multitudes of denominations is evidence of what happens when men deviate from that one standard, that one faith. Unity is absolutely necessary, but it can never be achieved unless it is based upon that one faith. Paul wrote in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is telling the Philippians, he said again, when I come to see you, or even if I hear about you, I want to see you standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That one faith. And here, Paul is calling them to be working together, to have that unity together in the faith. Paul then continues on with his list, and he mentions one baptism. In the New Testament, there are five sanctioned baptisms mentioned. The baptism of John, which is administered by John in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 29 through 30. The baptism of suffering administered by evil men in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 38 and 39. The baptism of the Holy Spirit administered by Jesus in Matthew 3 and verse 11. The baptism of fire administered by Jesus in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 12. And the baptism of Jesus, or the Great Commission baptism, which is administered by the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 19. By the time Ephesians had been written, only one baptism was applicable to believers. The baptism of John ceased when Christ died in Acts 19, verse 3 through 5. The baptism of suffering was finished in Christ's death, Matthew 27 through 50. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled through the apostles to the Jewish people on Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and then through the Gentile Cornelius to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and verse 44. The baptism of fire will be administered at judgment, according to Matthew 25, verse 41. So it does not apply today, and it did not apply at the time of the writing of Ephesians. The baptism of Jesus is still being administered by disciples today. So only the baptism of Jesus is currently in effect. And this is the one baptism that was described in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 by Paul, in which he said that through which Jesus might sanctify the church and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. If we have all been cleansed through that one baptism and put into that one body by that one baptism and are born into the one family of the one God by that baptism, shouldn't we all be united? And then he says that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of idols, of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," that's a little g and a little l there, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. If there were many gods, then there could be no unity in religion. Because there is one God, there is unity. He is our Father, because he is the source or cause of all that exists. We call him Father because we've been adopted into his family. God the Father is above all in authority, through all in his fullness and work, and in all through his omnipresence. All that God is declares order and unity. If God is my Father and God is your Father, shouldn't we be unified? If God loves you and God loves me, shouldn't we love one another? If unity is found in God the Father, the unity that's found in God the Father is striking, and it must be reflected in his children. God has laid out this beautiful plan where all can be unified, and it's a shame upon the church and the cause of Christ when Christians can't work together to solve problems, but rather cause division among brethren. As long as brethren use the truth of God's word as the basis of unity, and these other things as the basis of unity, there should never be a reason to divide. Paul has shown the importance of unity in the oneness of Christianity. We are all part of the one body. We all hold to the truth revealed by the one Spirit. We all have the same one hope of heaven. We all are under the authority of the same one Lord. We all have the same one faith. And we all have the same one God and Father. We have all of this from God so that we can be unified as he demands. Why then do Christians sometimes fail when it comes to unity? I think many times it's just because people just don't know what they need to do. We must walk worthy of the calling of unity if we place the importance upon our walk that we claim in loving Jesus. If we love Jesus enough, we'll walk worthy of this. If we treat one another with humility and kindness, there won't be conflicts. If we put up with brethren and love them anyway, we head off all kinds of conflict. If we make every effort to keep peace and then diligently follow the truth, All of these things promote unity. Christianity should be the most important part of our lives. Christ should be our lives. And we should let nothing harm or destroy this life we've been called to live. Let us resolve to do whatever it takes to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because that is the will of our Father. Have you been born into the family of the one God? Have you partaken in that one baptism? If you've not, the Bible teaches that you must come to Jesus believing that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your sins before men. Sorry, it's feedback. Confess your sins before men and then be buried in baptism to rise and walk in a newness of life. If you've done this, but for some reason you've fallen away or you need to make things right for this congregation, there is an opportunity for you to do these things. If there is a point in your life in which you need to resolve conflict, please do it. The unity of the body is too important. It's too important. In any case, won't you come as we stand and sing?